We are on lesson three, that handout. We did the introduction last week, but we'll do it again this week. Just to recap, lessons one and two on the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection, taking a deeper dive at the Passion reading through Lent. Let's start with the worship, Psalm 98. Those who have a J birthday are A, and the non-J birthday months are B. So all you J birthday months, start off.
Jesus, I will ponder now on your holy passion. With your spirit, me and thou, for such meditation. Grant that I, in love and faith, may be cherish of your suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish.
Amen.
All right, so introduction there. How dismayed our Heavenly Father must have been when in the Garden of Eden, his created children, Adam and Eve, voiced their first defiant no to his will. They rejected his plan for their lives with high ignorance and base foolishness. They embarked on the path of sinful self-will. Fortunately, we can relate to that defiance of God, for it has been played out countless times in the lives of Adam and Eve's descendants, including us. Today, we'll take a look at another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. As we watch our Savior, we will see and hear something far different from sinful self-will. Here, we will observe an obedient yes to the Father's will, and we will note the eternal implications of that answer for each of us. So again, just a recap of lesson one, we saw Jesus in the upper room, and we pointed out the fact that we indeed do need a Savior, and that Jesus came to be that obedient Savior. And then in lesson two, we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is the counselor. Jesus is our counselor as well. And the Holy Spirit, as promised, would come and be that special counselor for the disciples to remind them of all the truths that Jesus had taught them while he was with them here on earth. And he does the same for us. He reminds us, he counsels us, he directs us. So with that in mind, we go now to Jesus showing himself to be that willing servant, even in the heat of suffering. All right, so the background there in the Mount of Olives was well known to Judas, the betrayer. John tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. In fact, Jesus and his disciples spent the night there at least twice during Holy Week. Judas rightly concluded that he would be successful in betraying Jesus by leading the mob of soldiers and servants to this quiet place outside the walls of Jerusalem, which then leads us to appreciate his agony. Peter, James, and John are alone are granted an opportunity to see a glimpse of Jesus' agony. However, just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, a mixture of fear and fatigue clouds their view. So let's look at Matthew 26, 36 to 44. Matthew 26, 36 to 44, who has that for us? You might.
Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing.
Okay, thank you. What word would you use to describe the situation? word might you use to describe this agony?
Sad.
Sad?
Intense.
Disheartening.
Okay. With those words in mind, we look at the question itself. Explain what is behind this astounding comment from Jesus' lips, verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What makes that statement intense, disheartening, sad?
Death.
Talking about
death.
Yeah.
He knows what he's going to face.
Okay.
Would you want to know what you're going to face?
Okay.
He's an innocent man being condemned.
All right, he is an innocent man. So he knows in a few short hours, right, he's going to be betrayed and handed over at a kangaroo court, and he's going to be put to death, and he's going to be forsaken by his father. So it is the very intense, disheartening, sad situation, because death is staring him in the face. And that's what makes it the willingness all the more appreciation factor on our point. And so we know this was a necessary action for us, but it wasn't easy to carry out. And can we gloss over that fact too often? Because we've heard the Lent and the Passion reading over and over again that, oh, it was just Jesus, you know. He's God. He can power through this. And yep, Jesus went to the cross. We know what happens. He rose again. But this, all that went into it, the intensity that went into it. Number two, Jesus' sorrowful struggle is also revealed in the earnestness of his prayers, spoken face down in the dirt. Does there seem to be an unwillingness to do what the Father was asking of him? And how will we understand why he prays as he does? So first of all, is there a hint of unwillingness? No. What is he reflecting, though, about himself?
The grief and pain.
Grief and pain. He is human, a true man as well. And so he feels that. That's why, again, we don't want to lose sight of what Jesus was going through according to his human side. So then when we think of the book of Hebrews, we have one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what pain is. He knows what sorrow is. He knows what sacrifice is to a level that we will never know, even though we may think so. Kind of like with Paul's words in Corinthians, let us not think that we're the only ones who are being pressed down or being tempted. There are other people who are being tempted beyond that, what they can bear, and being pressed down with the woes of life. We have definitely one in Jesus who can relate to us and help us. And so the second one then, how will we understand why he prays as he does? What is he asking for? Yeah, right? Lord, Father in heaven, I know there's not another way. If there could be, let's do it. But there's not another way. He knows that. And because it's necessary that it be done in this way. And he just, for his disciples' sake, for our sake, makes it clear. So that we can appreciate the agony that he was going through. Not that we feel sorry for him, but that we appreciate the agony. What it really it cost him to set us free.
Is the face down in the dirt literally to show just the full humbleness he did to take all of our sin on? Too, or?
And he recognized his servant role before his Heavenly Father. And so that was standard prayer. And then all the more with what was going on in his situation.
Yep. Just kind of let it all out.
Exactly, let it all out. You know, and then you have that sweat like blood. Just how intense his prayer was for that. And we have some intense prayers for the Heavenly Father. And sometimes we say too, Lord, can there be another way? We don't know what Jesus knows as far as no, there can't be. But he still wants us to pray with that intensity. With that optimism, knowing that either way, he's going to see us through it. He's promised that. I am with you always. Number three, look at Luke's account of Jesus' prayers in chapter 22. What extra evidence of his agony do we find there? We won't read the section, but as you look at that, what jumped out of you? We just touched on it a moment ago.
Verse 38.
detail is added.
It has an angel.
Okay, the angel comes and strengthens him, reassures him. Is that what you... What were you saying? Okay. What else? What other details?
The sweat.
Yeah, the sweat with the blood mixed in it there, right? You know, rupturing his blood vessels to the... You know, that's how intense his prayer was, as we said. Again, later on we hear about when they pierced his side. You know, the importance of the recognition of the fact that he was truly... dead. He wasn't just asleep as they did that. The testimony's there, and how important it is for those who just want to dismiss him. Oh, he was sleeping. That's why he was able to get out of the tomb. He really wasn't dead. No, he was dead. The testimony's too great to ignore. And in that book by Ralph Mooncaster, A Skeptic's Search for God, you know, he's trying to prove God wrong, that Jesus did not exist, and all these things happened to him. But he said the evidence is way too much to ignore. And he's taken it from his background in engineering. All those prophecies lined up. And for all those prophecies to come true about one man, the evidence is way too overwhelming. Now, you still can ignore it if you want, but it's not because it didn't happen. And that goes back to the object of justification. Jesus died and rose again. All people are justified. That's a fact, whether one believes it or not. Subject of justification, again, is one that, by the Holy Spirit, becomes our own verdict too. Number four, compare how we often react to serious difficulty with how Jesus reacted to it in the garden.
I react to doubt.
Doubt, yep.
We keep saying, why did you do this to me? Not as hard as what they want you to strengthen me. You doubt why he's doing it to you.
Okay.
What have I done wrong?
Exactly.
We try to think.
Assurances and reminders often, because our initial reaction is to do it ourselves, to panic, to stress out. And so again, it has to remind us, do not be anxious about anything, but with thanksgiving, present your request to God in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry, because he knows we are going to worry. And then the psalm, cast all your cares upon me, literally throw them up there. Yeah, and then this place, don't take them back. Why do that, right? So we also then accuse God of being unfair. Why me, Lord? You know, it's kind of like that seventh grader lost an older brother. And so the mom asked him, you know, do you still believe in God? And he goes, well, of course I do. If I believe in him when bad things happen to other people, why shouldn't I believe in him when bad things happen to me? You know, so like the mom said, out of the mouth of a child. We need that reminder. Sometimes it's, you know, we recognize sin when it's somebody else doing it, but now when it's me or a relative being pointed out, well, how dare the church point out that sin? Well, sin didn't change. We can't waffle on that. So we recognize when we're pressed down that we complain and accuse and demand a different path. We can learn something from Jesus here. Contrast how Jesus feels as he bears the burden of our sin with how we in modern society view the seriousness of sin.
What are we talking about? We don't believe in sin in this modern world for the most part, or it's somebody else's fault. He took it very seriously. He knew what he was going to face.
Okay.
Strange juxtaposition at times.
All right.
Accountability.
Accountability? Yeah, right. I'm not responsible. Jesus could feel the full weight of everybody's sins. I mean, that's a lot of sin. We think about it, thought, word, and deed. And do we as a society, and we've touched on this before, even churches, do we hold people accountable? Do we talk about the seriousness of sin? And we'll talk about all the love. But in order to have the love and appreciate that love, you've got to talk about the sin that led God to show what true love is. The atoning sacrifice of his son. First John is a beautiful job of explaining what true love is. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God.
Seems like nowadays we're looking for different ways to sin.
Yeah, that's a good way. Looking for different ways to sin. And then how far can we push that? We like pushing boundaries too, right? How far can we go? You know, as teenagers, we like to do that with their parents and give them gray hair faster. We'd like to do that with God as well.
Right? Just try to justify.
Yeah, right? Instead of acknowledge it and repent of it and move forward in God's grace.
Yeah, we keep trying to move the pendulum over to one side, but a true pendulum, it knows. But we keep wanting to push it over, but it's going to come back and get us.
Sure, right? It does. You know, again, we can push the commandments out of public settings, but what's still there to remind us of what sin is and that we are accountable? It's that natural knowledge of the law that's written on our heart. So again, we know by nature that murder is wrong and that hatred is wrong and that stealing is wrong and that conscience testifies it. Now we can dull that conscience and we do a good job. And as we've said before too, it's us to recognize the church has to take some blame in this falling as well, because we lower the standards to society rather than keeping the bar up here and having society continually come to the bar while still being relatable, right? That's the other thing too. Sometimes the church becomes unrelatable because it's got the message, but it's not reaching the people with it because it's too caught up in high church or whatever it might be. You know, so we have to also make sure we know the audience and where we're going with it too. Number six, what would happen to us if Jesus did not drink this cup of suffering the Father held before him?
He'd be eternally lost.
Eternally lost. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizes too about the importance of the resurrection. Jesus did not rise. What is our faith? It's futile, right? Empty. But he did, so we have reason to rejoice, to look up, even in the darkest moments of earthly life. And that's why Paul in Philippians emphasizes too, remember, like, we're running a marathon. And don't keep looking back on what could have been, should have been. Move forward in what is and what will be. And that's an important reminder for us. We live in regret, we beat ourselves up again and again for all that sins already been paid for. Move forward in grace. And then recognize that there is only one effective way to deal with sin, and that's what Jesus recognized. That's clearly brought out here. So in John 14, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he meant it. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not many paths, but as we've touched on already with society and even other religions, we're led to believe there are many paths because we want there to be, in a sense, because then that kind of avoids the accountability factor. If I can come up with my own way, then I'll push off that accountability.
There are Christian churches that stay away from telling about sin.
Sure, Christian churches too, as well. Stay away from talking about sin. You know, again, we have a misuse of the statement that God is love. It's true, but how that gets misused. And then don't judge me. Another statement that gets misused as well as an excuse for our actions.
I think the surgeon on Monday got kind of scared with me when he sat there and he said, "You know, this is dangerous." I said, "It's all right. I'm winning it either way. I go to heaven or I stay around and be a pain in the other butt." You know what I mean? And he just sat there and he said, "This will go well."
Now, he could have, with that comment, he could have forgot to plug one of the leads back in and say, "Well, you're okay going to heaven."
He's not ready yet.
Yeah. But exactly, right? And that's why they say Christians, you know, tend to heal faster and to face trials because we do have that Apostle Paul attitude. We are living in a win-win situation. It doesn't mean things are hunky-dory all the time. Just as it
were.
What?
My worries were about her.
Sure. Yeah. You, her. How you doing, her?
She who must be obeyed.
Yeah, he's not obeying too well.
Steve, it's not hard. Two words. Repeat after me.
Yes, dear.
You want the 50 ways of saying it?
Next Bible study. How humbling then to see the God-man face down in the dirt under the load of human sin. We who often think of sin but lightly here may see its nature rightly, as the hymn writer says. Again, just a reminder, something we know and we appreciate, but that we don't lose that appreciation factor, and then we pass it on to others. So as Peter said, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why can you have such confidence?
He promised it.
Yeah, he promised it, right? I'm good. I know where I'm going. And how many people don't have that peace because they're not sure where they're going? It's kind of like the lady who's 90 years old, still clinging to the church. Good for her, but she's doing it because I'm still not sure I've done enough to get right with God. You know, so just the weight that's still on the shoulders rather than the freedom.
It's still scary.
It is, right?
Yeah.
Because we are human, and we're not created to die. But because of sin, the wages of sin is death. And that, so again, why we need those reminders of Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 and Matthew 28 and John 3:16 and on and on and on to help us continually work through the worry, anxious moments. It's not that, you know, Jesus says, you know, you're never going to have to worry or be anxious about anything, but don't dwell on it. Don't continue in that. Cast it away.
Well, the thing that always strikes me when I read this is he went back three times to say the same prayer.
Yeah.
So don't ever give up praying or praying about one thing that's heavy on your heart.
Yeah, the persistence in prayer, right? Because sometimes Jesus may withhold his answer just to make sure that we recognize the situation and that we do recognize that he is in charge and he is the one we are to pray to. And sometimes the answer is theirs. And so, Lord, just open my eyes to see the answer.
Well, we can be confident because we have already died.
You look good.
In Christ.
Yeah.
Yes, we have. Right? Yes. The importance of baptism, right? That powerful reminder. As if we have died and as if we have risen again. And that's what sets us apart as Christians. We have a hope that is beyond hopes. That's not a small H, but a capital H. So Romans 5, right? What doesn't disappoint us? Hope. So we have a lot of characters in here who have persevered and are persevering. And it's all because we have that hope rooted in Christ Jesus. All right, so on page 3, viewing his victory. As the sound of the approaching mixed mob of Jews and Romans, including the Roman commander himself, breaks into the quiet of the garden, we see the glorious beauty of what happened in Gethsemane. Let's look at John 18 in the first 12 verses. If somebody read the notes. Greg.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. When Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas. Should I stop there?
Yeah.
All right.
Earlier, actually.
So take a moment find five examples that Jesus triumphed in prayer and is ready to drink the cup. Example, Lisa, had your hand up.
He admitted he was the one they were looking for.
All right, he admitted that there, he's the one looking for, Penny.
It just seems to be a calmness about him, too. You know, the acceptance is right there. It's not like he's hiding anymore, you know, or wanting to hide. He's right, forthright about it.
Because before he would say, my time's not yet come, so he would either duck out or not allow himself to be captured. Yep.
Well, verse 4 emphasizes that too. It says, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, approached them, knowing everything that was to come.
Sure.
He wasn't hiding, he wasn't trying to delay it.
Okay. Mark?
I don't know if this pertains to it, but when they drew their swords, they fell back. So he was proving that he had given them a while.
Okay.
I'm not talking.
Exactly.
And what they were.
You think about that, how that just, you know, like, boom. Now, how did that happen? There's a power about him, even, you know, in his human state. We see the, a glimpse of the glory of God here.
Let's just touch on it. I mean, it's just an example of how strong his faith was and what it was, you know, approaching. You know, that's where I would want my faith. You know, I strive every day to get there. But
yep.
The faith that he knew, and he was so strong in that.
And that's the appreciation factor, right? That, you know, okay, we know he as God, so as God, he has that all-knowing faith and strong faith, but as the human side of him, too, that there could have been doubts, but there weren't. And so while you and I, yes, on this side of heaven, we're going to have doubts. We're not going to have that perfect faith on this side of heaven. But it doesn't mean, though, that through the counselor, as we talked about in the last lesson, that we cannot have a strong faith and endure situations.
He saves his disciples. He said, let these men go. I mean, they could have helped. Well, I don't know if they would have stopped anything, but you know what I mean? And it's,
yep.
I'm just the one you want. That's all for me.
Yeah. So, again, looking out for others, even though his life is on the line, he's looking out for others. We see that again, too. What an example. He wasn't just thinking about himself. We see the people falling backwards. I'm willing to drink this cup. I could bring in an army of angels that would wipe me out if I needed to. But again, it shows his willingness. He knew how important this was. Not for him per se, but for us. But it was important for him as well to carry it out. How did Jesus' obedience to his Father's will, even when that meant suffering hell on the cross, reveal Jesus as our Savior? Yeah, it fulfilled what was prophesied about him. So Jesus is always conscious of that as well, to fulfill what was written about him in the prophets. There, so another knock against the Pharisees and the chief priests and so forth, who were to have a knowledge of the Old Testament and those prophecies, that they missed this one as well because they wanted to miss it. And Jesus gave them plenty of opportunities during his earthly ministry to see the prophecies fulfilled in him. And for his disciples. But even his disciples didn't always catch on. And that's why he needed to promise them the Holy Spirit. And then on Pentecost, all those promises were there in their mind, their Rolodex. And on Pentecost, they were those strong witnesses because it was all there. The Holy Spirit brought it forth. And then when the scriptures are written, again, the Holy Spirit was bringing that all there, which they had seen and testified to.
Yeah, I mean, leading right up to it, I mean, he gave them every opportunity to repent and follow him. I mean, all the way.
Exactly.
Even when he was on the cross, you know, every chance.
He added repentance to him. Yeah.
Yeah. And
they slapped it away. Crucify him. Right? So we are thankful that Jesus indeed is our obedient willing servant. I agree or disagree, the greatest lesson we can learn from what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is to persevere in temptation with prayer just as Jesus did. You disagree. Why?
The greatest lesson we can learn is the seriousness of our sin and the price we had to pay and the burden that Christ what he did for us.
Okay. So it emphasizes
there too,
but you're putting the emphasis on Jesus who was willing to become declared imperfect for us so that we can be declared perfect. You know, that whole great exchange comes to mind again. Does anyone agree with it?
Well, I would agree with persevering in prayer because the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And even though we may not get an immediate answer, or the answer may come about differently than what we were praying for, we know that persevering, you know, the Holy Spirit utters on our behalf the words that should be coming from our hearts for those prayer requests. And it just gives us strength knowing that we're drawn nearer to the Father, whatever the outcome of that prayer.
And so while we may not agree that it's the greatest lesson, because trying to get out of line, that's the case, let's not forget the lesson that we are to pray. And where did Jesus get his strength from? Not from the prayer itself, but from his Father. Now again, so we are to pray, but prayer in and of itself does not give us strength. God directs us back to his Word, which then gives us the strength. And so the importance of always staying connected to the Word. So people will, you know, they might say, well, I'm not in the Word that much, but I pray a lot. Well, what does that say about yourself? Okay. You're not.
You may say the words, but do you really feel and want and believe that it's coming from God?
Okay. And James points out, too, if you're doubting, then it's not really prayer.
You're doing all the talking and not listening.
Yeah. It's all about me, Lord. And really, we are to be, we got two ears, right? They're listen more and one mouth talk less. Not that prayer isn't important, but what's more important? You know, being connected.
Till we get it. I never thought about that, how you said you may not answer when you want it to be answered, and it may never be the answer that you want, but to be persistent in that, and he's doing that till we get it or get on that right path. We may want this path, and we keep praying for that path, but to keep praying for it in persistence with it, because then when we do get turned, it's like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
It may take a while to get there.
It's kind of like, too, you know, Lord, help me with this diet, but as I keep eating the chocolate cake day after day after day. You know, it's just.
Low-cal chocolate?
Yeah, low-cal. It's like some donuts have zero calories.
If it was sliced, the calories might have snuck out. Yeah.
Exactly. So, it's another reminder of the Reformation message. We are saved by grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. It's not by our works. It's not by something that we have done. God the Father came up with the plan of salvation. Jesus the Son carried out that plan. The Holy Spirit gives us that, makes it that plan our very own. Because again, by nature, what are we?
Sinners.
You know, Ephesians 2 makes it very clear. We're objects of wrath, roadkill. We can't make decisions when it comes to God. So by God's grace are we saved through that gift of faith. And what does he give us to nurture that faith? His means of grace.
Right? How many times have you prayed and the answer comes back and it's not what you want? You go to God. Would you reconsider?
Negotiate.
Yeah, negotiate with God. And sometimes he allows us to do that, but always with your will be
done. Abraham did.
Abraham did, right? He didn't know the outcome. God did. But Abraham had that faith in God that he's going to listen and do what he says. All right, so we have all rebelled against God's will, but there is one who did not. The wonderful truth is that Jesus' obedience counts for us all, giving us the status before God of perfectly obedient sons and daughters. Because of Christ, God is well pleased with us. He drinks the cup of suffering so that we might drink the cup of salvation. And so as we keep that in mind, as we hear the Passion reading again and again and again, just hopefully there's always that renewed appreciation for what Jesus did for us, why he did it, and what we have as a result of it. That's why, again, God's mercies are new every morning. Every day he gives us a fresh start, knowing that we're going to screw up today. Not that we use it as an excuse, but thankfully the next day, don't dwell on that. Move forward. There might be consequences of the actions that we did the day before. That's not his fault. But he can help us endure those consequences that we may have put against ourselves.
Don't forget about the Holy Spirit part.
Yeah. Don't forget about the Holy Spirit part, right? And so the importance of staying connected. Psalm 1, meditate on the word of the Lord. How often? Day and night, right? It's always a part of us. And that's why we've said, too, the best Bible that we can have is the one that we commit up here. Because sometimes you don't get cell phone coverage, and so you can't get Bible Gateway download it. But you got it up here. And we've touched on that, too, when people are in a coma or suffering from brain memory, that a hymn, a Bible verse, the Lord's Prayer, they respond to that oftentimes. Just in the closing minutes, let's get into lesson 4. Christ is rejected by his own. Let's look at the introduction on the bottom of page 1 there. What often takes place in our nation's courtroom sometimes leads us to doubt our justice system. Justice is supposed to be blind to anything that would pervert and twist the search for the truth. However, sometimes it seems that justice is not only blind, but deaf and dumb as well to the truth, that is. All right, page 2. However, that is nothing new. The greatest travesty of justice happened long ago in a Jewish courtroom and before Roman governors. There we see Jesus unjustly rejected by his own nation and also by the authorities God ordained to maintain justice. However, right when darkness was ruling, we find the glory of the gospel shining brightly. So under the background, the Jewish Sanhedrin, before whom Jesus stood, wielded significant power over the lives of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin was an all-in-one mixture of what we would call the judicial, legislative, and executive branches of government. It was made up of the chief priests, representatives of the most powerful priestly families from which Rome selected the high priest, the elders, heads of other powerful and influential families, and the teachers of the law, mostly Pharisees. Presiding over this proud body was the high priest, who was supposed to have been a direct descendant of Aaron. However, Herod the Great and other Roman authorities after him had made the office of high priest a political plum. They installed and deposed high priests at will. The current high priest was Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, a powerful man who himself had been a high priest. When you hear those words, what other time of history do you recall that an office in the church became a political plum and people were appointed for money and political reasons?
The vicar of Christ,
right? Luther's time in the Catholic Church, the office of the papacy was bought and sold, and you weren't necessarily spiritually qualified as long as you're politically qualified for that. And thus, you could see why people were being misled, especially at that time in history, by the church. Because they weren't working for spiritual concern, but for physical.
Isn't that really still going on?
And it's still going on, right? And not just in the Catholic Church, but in a lot of church bodies. It's more political, earthly focused than Christ, heavenly focused. As we put together the account of all four evangelists, we find that Jesus was first taken to Annas. This served as an opportunity to put together a good case against Jesus, a pre-trial hearing, as we would call it, while the Sanhedrin was being quickly gathered for its emergency late-night meeting. Following this was a middle-of-the-night trial before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, in which Jesus was condemned. However, because Jewish law seems to indicate that a death sentence trial had to extend over 2 days, and that it needed to take place during the day, there was a second meeting at dawn before Caiaphas. Jesus was again put under oath and again formally condemned as worthy of death. That's a great thing. You know, 11:59, we have one meeting. At 12:01, we have another meeting. Boom. 2 days. We got it covered. You know, we're good. So what was the relationship between Annas and Caiaphas again?
Father-in-law,
right? So Annas was the official high priest, but he was deposed by Roman rule, and they appointed Caiaphas, who was more of their puppet than to be. That's why, again, Jesus did appear before both, because the Jewish people recognized Annas still as their official high priest. So rejected by the Sanhedrin, which rejects the truth, one can only imagine what Jesus must have looked like after he wrestled in prayer, sweat blood, was shoved around by his captors, and endured the pre-trial hearing before Annas. He looked defeated. But as he stood before Caiaphas, we see there it was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who will soon be defeated. Again, you think about that. Did they have any reason, from a physical point of view, to think that they should be afraid of Jesus?
No. Not now.
Yeah, not now, right? He's before them. They captured him. He's all bloody and sweaty and looks a mess, powerless. But he still had the power. He still had the upper hand. And he was jabbing them. They didn't even realize it. But again, it was all part of repentance. He still gave them another opportunity to repent. But their hearts were hardened at that point. So Matthew 26, we'll dispense with the reading part of it, but if you get it open, describe how the case against Jesus was falling apart. Who did they bring together to bring charges against Jesus?
The witnesses didn't agree.
Yeah, even the witnesses. They're supposed to have testimony of two witnesses. They couldn't even find two witnesses to agree in an accusation that would hold water against Jesus. Why did Jesus answer when Caiaphas put him under oath, although he remained silent to Caiaphas' other questions? What was that question that sparked an answer from Jesus? Lisa.
Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.
Okay, so why would that question spark an answer from Jesus? Because he was, right? Yep, one of the reasons, again, as the prophets foretold, he would announce that he is the Christ. And so to remain silent would have given an indication of
doubt
and denial.
Correct.
So he rightly answered that question. But when it came to the other questions, kind of one of the proverbs in scriptures, Jesus was not going to throw what to whom?
Pearls before swine.
Pearls before swine. Right? They would not appreciate what he had to offer them, which they gave evidence of. They didn't appreciate it before they arrested him, and they didn't appreciate him when he was on trial. And he knew that. About them. They would not believe. So he wasn't going to cast these pearls before them anymore. Number three, how were Jesus' words a final loving warning to those who were about to sentence him?
He was under oath when he said he was the Messiah, or admitted to be the Messiah.
Okay.
The Savior. And that was the judgment on them. They didn't believe him.
So, because he knew, as we said, that these testimonies right now would not convince them. But there would come a time when they'd have to admit what? That he was right. That he truly is the Messiah. Sometimes you might tell an agnostic or an atheist, what might we tell them when it comes to having to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior? How can you not? What? You'll have to do it someday. Do you want to take that chance? You know.
It's now or later.
Now,
whatever
right?
You like. I'd rather do it now.
So, yeah, if you're an atheist and it's not true, well, no loss. But if you're wrong, now again, that's not really faith, but at the same time,
it's a start.
It's a start, right? You know, it's that human argument that you take. The same thing that Jesus had to say to them then is what Jesus, through us, says to people today. There will come a time when you'll have to acknowledge him as Lord. When we do it now, Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you do it then,
too late.
It'll be too late. And now that may seem like an unloving thing to do, but it's not. And again, we do such things in everyday life. But when it comes to God and his gift of salvation, you know, we try to hold God to a double standard that we would not hold ourselves to. And finally, who wrote the book? And who's the creator? And who's the redeemer? Yeah. We'll stop there. We'll go back to lesson 3 under the worship section. We'll join together in that prayer. Under lesson 3, the prayer in the middle of the page. We pray together. Dear Lord, give us your Spirit today as we watch Jesus bear the guilt of our sin. Enable us to praise him better and rest in the peace he has given us. Amen. So, every moment of every day, in one way or another, reflect on what Jesus has done for you for today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life into eternity. Have a great day in the Lord.